And this will also be what we look at this morning when we get to the sermon. Psalm 70 and 71. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, and there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day, for the number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to those who, to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. Will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these Psalms, and any time we read the gospel of Christ, we know that the first thing we are to think of is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these words do testify to him surely, as his enemies pursued him and went after him. And they said things that his God will not save him. Many of the things that are here are proclaiming the gospel to us about what he's done. And so I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see more of him this morning. And as we look at the various aspects of these Psalms, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We're not capable of doing that by ourselves. We don't want to do that in our natural state. So we ask that you would send your Spirit, that he would come into our midst, that he would help us to worship, that he would lead us into understanding of truth, that he would be the great comforter and convictor in the places where we need those things. We ask you hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by talking about something this morning that most of you know about, but maybe a couple of you don't. Some of the little kids have never seen this, I suppose. A lot of us have been involved with it. I think it's important to think about what it is that it means and how it relates to the song today in kind of a contemporary application. And we'll start off with this idea of fire insurance. Any of you who are homeowners know that you take fire insurance out on your house. But for some time now, there's this peculiar kind of fire insurance form that's been filled out time and again in religious circles for religious purposes. This policy is for the soul of a person who suddenly and nervously becomes aware of their imminent doom, which is their own burning in hell. And so they are written upon what came to be known as the anxious bench. What it is immediately after the conclusion of the sermon in this particular realm of Christianity, the mourner would approach the altar. They go up front, approach what they call the altar, with him or her, I guess, being the offering, and they would confess their sin openly and publicly and with a lot of other people, and they would say a prayer, and they would be saved. The altar call is practically a sacrament in some denominations. That is, if you don't have one after a sermon, you can't possibly be a true church. And I have actually had people say this very thing to my face about our own church because we don't have an altar call. But its origins only go back 200 years, less than 10% of New Testament church history, to the 1830s and the so-called revivals of the poorly named Second Awakening in America. It did not originate in the church, but in the tents of the Pelagian circuit rider Charles Finney. Prior to him, no one had ever done such a thing. Amazingly, it was not originally meant for what many people think of it today. People think of the altar call as a way that you get saved. But did you know that it originated as a way to sign up converts for the abolition movement? Nothing like mixing church and state. A great problem with these altar calls is that even statistics taken by those who do them demonstrate that they do not produce lasting effects. The vast majority of people who go up do so time after time after time. They gain no sense of eternal security, but just the opposite. Because the policy is written during times of great emotional stress, produced by hellfire and brimstone preaching, which often confuses the law and the gospel, people are often responding to the wrong message. Rather than confessing Christ as King and bowing to Him in fealty, thanking Him for His free grace, the message is often twisted to simply something like becoming a better person who won't drink or dance or smoke. Add this to the huge emotional manipulations of the lights and the music and a call that has to continue until a certain number of people have finally come up. Sometimes these will last for 20, 30 minutes because you have to have a certain number of people come up. This cannot possibly produce fruit keeping with the Spirit. Now, I want to say something. I do not deny that God might save someone when an altar call is present, if the gospel has really been preached, and no doubt, sometimes it has been preached. God can do anything that He wants, and He is constantly using our stupidity to bring glory to Himself. But that isn't the issue this morning. The issue for me is that so many people trust in the altar call itself. Just like trusting in the ark instead of in the God who sat on it. I've known countless friends who have believed that they were saved because they went forward at an altar call. And I see some of you shaking your head too because you know people as well. I mean, that's exactly what the preacher tells them when they do it. Come forward and be saved. This confuses trust in God with trust in something that man has invented. This in turn creates legions of false converts who again, as statistics show, rarely go on to become involved in churches. I saw a Billy Graham statistic that said something like 2% of those who go forward ever get involved in a church. Most of these people never have changed life. And many who go forward as young people don't even call themselves Christians when they get old. So contrary to this, the Bible calls those who repent and confess in Christ to make your calling and election sure, doesn't it? To fight the good fight of faith and to finish the race to the end. As I was praying earlier, one of the tragic things that I have seen happen time and again in my adult life is friends of mine who have given up the faith. Many were raised under this altar call mentality, but not all of them were. And as I've reflected on this, it isn't that I think those who stay in unbelief somehow lost salvation. Rather, it's that as a church, we're not doing a good job teaching people that those who are elect have to persevere to the end. It's like we think that somehow that's some kind of Arminianism or something like that. It's not. You can have assurance of salvation before you die, but it is making it to the finish line as a Christian that demonstrates that you were saved. And the Psalms today speak to this issue, and they do so by way of instructing us in the proper object of our faith, which is the righteous God who rescues, delivers, and saves us. And the proper reason and attitude for repentance, which is that you are poor and needy, and in making it to the very end, which is trusting Christ in your old age. 3-point sermon. I've not really developed that way, but kind of the things that I want you to think about today. So we're going to look at two of the last four psalms in book two of the Psalter. These last four psalms are kind of a concluding unit that have a lot of themes in common with one another. Today we're going to look at the middle two, Psalm 70 and 71. So Psalm 70 as an overview is very short. It's just 5 verses. And believe it or not, we've actually seen Psalm 70 almost word for word already. With very few changes, it is identical to Psalm 40, verses 14 through 18. That's a psalm that curiously begins to wrap up book one of the Psalter. Now, therefore, after Psalms 14 and 53, Psalm 70 forms the second of three what they call double psalms. And the third one of this is parts of Psalm 57 and 60 that are combined to make Psalm 108. Doubled songs. If a song is exactly repeated in more than one place, I think that means it's important. Okay, this song continues the lament of Psalm 69 that we looked at last time I was here. Psalm 69 spoke of powerful enemies, of the threat to the psalmist's soul, of Yahweh's intervention to save, of shame and reproach. It had an explicit theology of the poor. It contrasted those who seek God with those who seek and take the psalmist's life. It had a cry for a speedy intervention. And Psalm 70's 5 short verses have all of those things in them. We're going to see next time how Psalm 72 also has many of these same themes as well. But it's the relationship of 70 and 71 that's more relevant because that's what we're looking at today. Psalm 70 makes up a small chiasm, an ABBA chiasm. It can be divided into either 4 or 5 parts. All of these themes are in both of our psalms. Haste, do this quickly, Lord. Shame, bring shame upon them. They're bringing shame upon me. Rejoicing in God, the poor, and deliverance. And then finally, I want you to notice, if you've got your Bible open, Psalm 70 has a superscription. Psalm 71 does not. Okay, this is fairly rare in the first two books. When we looked at book one of the Psalter, we saw that when one psalm didn't have a superscription, it's usually very closely related to the song that came before it. We even saw that Psalm 9 and 10 were combined in the Septuagint. And in similar ways, Psalm 70 and 71 are actually combined as one song in some of the ancient manuscripts. So these are clearly closely related, need to be preached together. But in their current form, as I think placed by the scribes of Ezra, it is clear that they are two songs. So I'm going to preach them both as separate from one another, as they are in our Bibles. So, looked at the altar call, and I've said that the altar call is not biblical. But going before God at his altar in the Old Testament most certainly was biblical. Psalm 70 is a psalm of David. It is to the choir master, or again, for the end, and the Greek translation. But it ends with, it is a for the memorial offering. This term memorial offering is found only here and in Psalm 38, verse 1. And it literally means a remembrance. It's a psalm of remembrance. The Targum puts its context in the temple. It says, for remembrance concerning the handful of incense. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's going back to Leviticus and to the grain offering, an offering to God that implored his goodwill. It says, you shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay, so the idea would be that you would go with a grain offering or something like this into the temple, to the altar, and you would sing this song. So that's what the Targum translator is thinking, and it shows the true altar call of the Bible, but you have to go to a literal temple, and you have to go to make your offering at God's temple and not man's. The Septuagint gives us a theological context, a little different way of translating it. It says, for a remembrance that the Lord may save me. So as a song for the end, its meaning therefore looks forward to Christ's sacrifice at the altar in heaven, whereby he presented himself as the Lamb of God and offered his sacrifice as the high priest of the people. And he did so in the very person of his body, which is the temple. And therefore, the true altar call of the New Testament is to look in remembrance at Christ's death as a sacrifice that takes away your sin, and to call upon him that he might save you. Since Jesus is the place of worship, and worship is done now in the Spirit, you can call upon him anywhere. You don't just have to do it at an altar call. Christ is the temple, and you have to come to him. You can't substitute these things for one another. But the song itself becomes an offering prayer. So if you want salvation, you must know the way the song says that you are to do that and make this song the cry of your heart. Trusting in walking an aisle is the opposite of Psalm 70. So you can divide, as I said, this song into four or five parts. I'm going to use four for our purposes this morning. The first is verse 1. This is a petition for deliverance. And I want you to notice the repetition. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Okay, so I said that this whole psalm is repeated earlier in the Psalter, but this verse also repeats it. You see, make haste, make haste. Deliver me, help me. O God, O Lord. John Cassian, who was a contemporary of Augustine, provides a helpful summary of this. He calls this a devotional formula absolutely necessary for possessing the perpetual awareness of God. This is something that we're contemplating this morning. What happens in an altar call? People forget God very quickly. You need a perpetual awareness of who he is. And that's what he suggests this song is about doing. God seems distant, even absent very, very, very often. If he isn't there, we might as well not believe. And so you get a sense of the urgency of this one. I'm going to give a lengthy but helpful comment when you think about that. This is what he says. Not without reason has this verse been selected from out of the whole body of Scripture, for it takes up all the emotions that can be applied to human nature, and with great correctness and accuracy, it adjusts itself to every condition and every attack. It contains an invocation of God in the face of any crisis, the humility of a devout confession, the watchfulness of concern and constant fear, a consciousness of one's own frailty, the assurance of being heard, and confidence in a protection that's always present and at hand. For whoever calls unceasingly on his protector is sure that he's always present. It contains a burning love and charity, an awareness of traps and a fear of enemies. Seeing oneself surrounded by these day and night, one confesses that one cannot set free without the help of one's defender. This verse is an unassailable wall, an impenetrable breastplate, and the very strong shield for all those who labor under the attack of demons. It does not permit those troubled by boredom and anxiety of mind, or those depressed by sadness or different kinds of thoughts, to despair of a saving remedy. showing that he whom it invokes is always looking on our struggles and is not detached from the supplicants. It warns those of us who are enjoying spiritual successes and are glad of heart that we must never be exalted or puffed up because of our good fortune, which it testifies cannot be maintained without the protection of God. For it begs him to come to our aid, not only at all times, but also quickly. This verse, I say, is necessary and useful for each one of us in whatever condition we may live. For whoever desires to be helped always and in all things shows that he needs God as a helper, not only in hard and sad affairs, but also and equally as much in favorable and joyful ones, so that just as he may be snatched from the former, he may abide in the latter. Know that in neither instance can human frailty endure without his assistance. I know that's a lot to say. If you've got it written down, go back and read it, because it's very helpful for you to think about what this verse is really trying to get at. That's the first part, this petition. Second part of the song, or this invocation, the second part is a petition against those who seek his life, verse 2 and 3. Let them be put to shame. That's how it begins. Next part is parallel. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. And I want you to notice, who's the one who's going to be put them to shame? The psalmist? No, this is not personal revenge. He's asking God to do this. We've seen this many times before. Also, verse 3 continues, let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. So you can see how the psalmist needs to be delivered quickly because somebody is seeking to kill him. So if there's someone in your life who seeks to harm you or to kill you, the prayer is a call for justice, that what they do may be done to them. But even if you don't have such a person in your life, you have to be warned, even as the quote above does, that there are spiritual powers that seek your destruction every moment of the day, and they never rest. And therefore, this petition, like he said, is never without application in this world. Part 3 of the song plays off the word seek. So notice how they seek my life. Now the psalmist says, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. So there are two kinds of seekers in this world. There are those who seek to fight against God and his people, and there are those who, by God's grace, are seeking God. The psalmist prays that the first group would be brought to shame and confusion and dishonor. And the psalm asks God that the second group may rejoice and be glad and love his salvation. And look at that last word, forever. Forever. Evermore. Evermore is the first hint. It's the only time it really comes up at all in this psalm. But it's the first hint that our psalms tell you that you need to persevere in your faith to the very end. It is not enough to rejoice and be glad at a revival meeting or a campfire youth retreat or an exciting time of music or preaching during a church service. In fact, life is not actually like these temporary spiritual highs. Most of the time, it's the opposite. We are weary. We're being pursued. We feel that God is not there. And so the petition to grant happiness and joy and persevering love of salvation is critical. If God does not do that, how can anyone hope to stand firm to the end? So obviously this song is for believers then, isn't it? Who grants persevering faith? You don't do it. You couldn't keep yourself in this state of mind for your entire life if you tried. No, it is God who does this. The perseverance of the saints is God's work, and he is pleased to do it. And what kind of a God does this? It's a great God. And so the third part of this song concludes, God is great. You have to focus your mind upon this attribute of his greatness, which in the context here, what does it mean? It's a greatness means a lot of things, but here it means his power to be able to cause you to rejoice and to cause your enemies to become confused and to disperse. God can do that, and God does that. And that's what he's praying for. And then the song ends with the only proper state that a petitioner can be in when they offer such a prayer like this, with a sure confidence of the one who's being petitioned. This is the final part, the fourth part. What is the state he's in? Look at verse 5. I am poor and needy. Who is it that needs salvation? The rich man who has everything, he doesn't need salvation. He has everything. Okay? It's the one who has nothing. The one who can afford anything? No. The one who can't buy a single thing. Being poor and needy is the opposite of pride and wealth and intelligence and health and anything else that you might trust in this life. It is a state of helplessness, and only this kind of a person can hope that God will hear them. And this is why it is the poor who are blessed in the Beatitudes and the Psalms, because they alone know what it means to be saved. What is the confidence that he has? It's that his petition from verse 1 will be answered. So I want you to look at how verse 5 takes the theme of haste from verse 1 and it repeats it at the end. Verse 1 says, do it in haste. Verse 5 says, do not delay. Do not delay what? Now the petition of the verse. God, please deliver me. From verse 1, that's what it said in verse 1. Now in verse 5, oh God, you are my help and my deliverer. So look at how 1 and 5 repeat each other. Way so many of these songs do. This is what faith is, and it's what faith does. It does not approach God timidly with the thought that he might do what he promised. It approaches him boldly in the face of overwhelming odds when everything seems impossible, and it believes that he will do what he has promised before he does it. You said you will help me. You said you will deliver me, O God. You're the only one who can do this. I am in great need. I am helpless and needy, with nothing in this world but you. I'm about to fall over, to capsize, to depart. Do not delay in saving me. And what state is the psalmist in when he says this? He hasn't been delivered yet, and yet he's trusting God to do that. Psalm 71 begins with the idea found in the second section of Psalm 70. As we move into it, the idea is one of shame. Whereas the prayer was for God to put his enemies to shame in Psalm 70, this psalm begins, let me never be put to shame. And then he tells you why. Because in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. It's the next verse that really gives us the main theme of this song. It teaches us about what kind of God the Lord is. I've spoken about it in our service already. What kind of a God is he? He is the righteous God in verse 2. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. We've seen deliverance and rescue in the previous psalm. Here it is again. Now I want to talk for a minute about what is righteousness. The word is tzedekah, comes from a word tzedek. And in the lexicons, here's some English synonyms to help you. Righteousness includes the idea of justice, honesty, community loyalty, just deeds, things done justly, righteousness, virtue, and truth. Now, this psalm talks about righteousness in many of these ways. So, for example, in verse 2, it is righteous for God to deliver his child. Now, think about that. It's righteous for him to deliver his child. It's a righteous thing to do. Okay? It's a righteous acts in verse 15, which are his deeds of salvation. The song ends in verse 24 with righteous help all the day long. Okay? As the song begins and ends with the theme of righteousness. In between, it also says that in verse 19, your righteousness reaches the high heavens because you've done great things. And then in verse 16, therefore, the earth will hear of your righteousness from my mouth, righteousness that belongs to God alone. And so I want to think about this word righteousness for a minute. Why? Because dangerously, this is a word that has basically left the modern English vocabulary. Am I right? Think I am. Why? This word and its accompanying virtues, justice, honesty, truth, virtue, just deeds. These are things even Greek pagans held as important and in high esteem. In our culture, these are no longer tolerated, let alone prized and treasured. Ideas that Western civilization was founded upon are today openly mocked, the whole morality side of this, and thought to be impossible, the whole truth side of this. The idea of a righteous God, if I had to go down to Boulder and Pearl Street and talk about a righteous God, goodness, people wouldn't have the foggiest idea what I was even talking about. Why? Because people steeped and strongly engaged in corruption, dishonesty, falsehood, lawlessness, wickedness, and lies can't possibly understand righteousness. And these vices describe our politics, our government, our media, our celebrities, our education system, our businesses, our families, and our churches. Ours is a morally rotten culture in the throes of sinking to the abyss faster than the Titanic. And everyone knows this. But the only response we seem to have towards those who practice these things is more of the same from us. We are a people incapable of acting in righteousness. And I dare say that much of our hatred for these things stems from the fact that we are people so completely wealthy, in a state of technological advancement, in comfort and luxury and ease, that we think of ourselves as the greatest people in the history of the earth. But as Israel in the book of Amos teaches, such things make us forget God and neighbor. Forgetting God is truth. Forgetting neighbor is morality, and both of them are essential. But for those like this, they can no longer even understand the idea of righteousness. The word is gone. We never talk about righteousness in this culture. It's like we're standing on that unsinkable ship, and yet even as it has been hit by the iceberg and the lower levels are now filling quickly with water, we're fiddling our lives away on the deck of a perfectly calm, beautiful evening on a boat. What could go wrong? We need salvation. And friend, you need salvation. Amen. Now, righteousness is exactly what the downtrodden, the poor, the needy, the destitute of a society yearn for. They yearn for this. Why? Because, you see, not everyone is in the first class living up on the top of the great ship. Some are in the lower decks, and they're already feeling the cold, dark water rising on their legs. And they want off the boat. And the righteous God is the only way off the ship. Many people don't know this because they've never heard the good news. But they need it desperately. And let me tell you why. Because they aren't saved because they're poor. It is their poor state that God uses to save them. See, there comes a time when those on the receiving end of these punishing vices end up rising to power themselves. And we are seeing this today in our culture with a vengeance. The poor are replacing the rich. Those who were once oppressed are now becoming the oppressors. The entire political system and whole social structures are doing this. To what end? To righteousness? Is that how the poor are now replacing the once rich in our culture? Hardly. It becomes payback time, doesn't it? It's an eye for an eye. People trading vice for vice, lie for lie, racism for racism. An old kind of oppression for a new kind of oppression. It's just not me. I'm going to oppress you now. And friend, the righteousness of God is not longed for. Only when we stay in a need of poverty can we hope to understand this. And I'm not talking to the culture, I'm talking to you. Notice how verse 2 finishes with the ending words of Psalm 71. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. That's how it was. This becomes, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to save to me and save me. Now that makes a nice transition. As we saw in the last verse of 70, the person of that song was poor and needy. So the same themes are here, poor and needy, deliver me, rescue me. But the word poor isn't being used here. Instead, there's another word that's being used. The word old. Look at verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when strength is spent. And then look again at verse 17 and 18. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. And so, what was once implicit with the evermore word in Psalm 70 becomes explicit in 71 with old age. This is its form of poor and needy. So there's five possible sections that Psalm 70 can be divided, 71 can be divided into. And look at these first three verses. I've already seen the main theme of righteousness, of God delivering and rescuing, and never letting the singer be put to shame because he trusts in the rock of refuge. Second section is verses 4 through 8. It repeats the theme of rescuing from the hand of the wicked because they are unjust and cruel. Now, why should God do that? It's not because the singer is just and nice himself, but because he has leaned upon and trusted in the Lord from his youth. And why is he trusted? Because God took him from his mother's womb and saved him. And therefore, though he is viewed as a portent to many, and what that means is that the very existence of the psalmist is like a sign of doom to these people. That's the way they view holiness. You are a sign of doom to me, a portent. You're like a huge storm building on the horizon that seeks my harm. He says, though I am viewed that way by them, God has been a shelter in the storm to me. Okay? And so I'm going to continually praise God in their midst. The third section is verses 9 through 16. In them we see the enemies of the psalmist pursuing an old man. And it's present tense, so it seems to be probably David in his old age. And they're pursuing him because they say God has forsaken him and there's no one to deliver him. And you can't help but think about the words of the story of Christ on the cross when you read this. Therefore, he pleads with the Lord not to be far from him, but to hurry and help him. Again, the same idea that began Psalm 70. And yet, whether God will deliver or not, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will continually hope and praise no matter what. He will tell of God's righteous acts and of his deeds of salvation all day long, even though the number of the things God has done are beyond his ability to even comprehend or recite. The fourth part is 17 through 21. These really get at the heart of how we began the sermon and the utter need you have to make it to the end in faith. God has taught him from his youth in verse 17, and yet even though he is old, he continues to proclaim, and I want you to look in verse, I think it's verse 18 here, he proclaims his wondrous deeds. And I want you to remember this is in the context of God appearing to appearing even now when his enemies are coming at him. He isn't doing this while life is good. He's doing it while it's terrible. The righteous God is righteous everywhere, even to the heavens, he says. He's omnipresent, but though he feels far away, he is not. And therefore, he asks in verse 19, who is like you? And I want you to note this expression, who is like you? Take a moment here. Think of something that I find fascinating. Who is like you? And just previously, I had to talk about how he is wonderful. His deeds are wonderful. This is something that is said peculiarly of the angel of the Lord and of Christ. There's a man of war in Moses' song in Exodus 15. He's called the man of war. And Moses asks of this man, who is like you among the gods working wonders? Samson's father sees the angel of the Lord, and he asks him his name, and he says, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Of Messiah, it is said by Isaiah that his name shall be called Wonderful. Curiously, the words who and like and God are the words me, ka, el, and they form the word Michael, who is the heavenly prince of Israel. The psalmist is singing in and trusting in Christ here. And he does it even though God, in verse 20, has made me see many troubles and calamities. So that's kind of the opposite of the old health and wealth gospel, isn't it? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. So he says, please revive me again and bring me up again. Increase my honor. Comfort me once again. The old man needs, as it were, a very resurrection from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, the great comforter. And here it's interesting to see how some of the church fathers viewed the singer of this song. Perhaps given that it has no human author at the beginning of this song, and maybe combined with the previous song's close connection to the end, Tertullian said to an unbelieving heretic, he said, hear now also the Son's statements about the Father. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He quotes Isaiah. And then he speaks of himself likewise to the Father in the psalm. And he quotes our psalm, verse 18. Forsake me not until I've declared the might of your arm to all the generations that are to come. This is a psalm, he says, that prophesies of the person of Christ as he converses with the Father by the Holy Spirit. Especially, I would like for you to take this one home, sing it and read it, and think about it as the words of the Lord Jesus. Finally, the psalm ends in the fifth section, the last three verses. It ends with the idea that this is not just a prayer, but a song. Something to be played with instruments and sung aloud. He says, I will praise you with a harp. I will sing praises with the lyre. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. And why? He says, because of your faithfulness. Because you're the Holy One of Israel. Because you have redeemed me. Because God has put to shame and disappointed those who have sought his hurt. And the song ends. So let's conclude as we think about this. These songs do not tell you that you are saved from the fires of hell by walking an aisle and saying a prayer. Instead, they take you to the true altar, to the one in heaven where Christ himself is enthroned as the right hand of the Father. They tell you about Christ's righteousness, particularly in the form of his deeds for his people and deliverance from their enemies. And I would also add, as I've been thinking about it this morning, they tell you of his righteous deeds on the cross and what he did for us there. They tell you of how you can be saved by trusting in Christ your whole life long. They teach you that God is the one who does this great work and who perseveres you to the end. Christianity is not about getting an easy fire insurance policy. It is about a lifelong struggle against sin and persevering in faith to the end into old age. It is about praising God when you don't want to, when it seems like he has abandoned you, when enemies seek to kill you because of what you stand for, because of who your God is, even as they mock his very presence in your life. Some of you here today are feeling much nearer to the end of your life than you are to the beginning. You've reached old age. You kind of say to yourself, I can't believe I'm here, but I am. Your hairs are gray. Your skin is no longer supple as it was in your youth. But friends, you've not reached the end yet. You are not in heaven. Okay, though you are more like the psalmist here than the younger people among us are, you have to fight to the very end. Seeing the finish line is not crossing over the finish line. We were up in Leadville at the Boom Days yesterday. Very fun. We've been going up there for years. They have these races for little kids. And it's hilarious to watch little three-year-olds try and run a race of 10 yards. Half of them fall over right before they get to the end of the finish line. That's not finishing the race. Although, of course, we're in America these days, and so everybody got participation ribbon. Okay, you don't get a participation ribbon in the Bible for falling right before you hit the finish line. Okay? You have to fight the good fight, even if you're old, and finish the race. And you need to know this, because I've known some old people who kind of feel like, you know what? I'm old now. I've retired from Christian service. No, you haven't. God has not taken you. You have not retired from growing in grace. You've not retired from learning more about God. You've not retired from behaving like Christians or helping the church in Christian service. And yet, you've shown the younger people what it means to walk much of the way through life in faithfulness. And so, younger people, you have much to learn from those who are here, who are nearer the end than the beginning. It is a tragic, and frankly, it is a devastating thing that so much of today's church has segmented older and younger Christians so that they no longer even worship together. It's one of the horrors of our day, I think. This is one of the reasons why it's so terrible. Younger people, you need the older people as living examples of a life led singing and acting out Psalm 70 and 71. You need to look to your elders. You need to learn from them. Frankly, you need to get to know those old scary people that are in the church. And old scary people, you need to go up to the younger people, the little kids, and you need to introduce yourself if you don't know them. Okay? Because we need to learn from one another about this. You need to get to know each other. Kids, you need to ask them questions. Don't feel shy. They are wise and full of stories of the many things that we have spoken of here. How can we do all this? How can we interact with one another better? Especially in a church like ours, which our great disadvantage is how far apart we live from one another. We all know this is true. How can we deal with it? Okay? Here's a couple of suggestions. In the few times that we gather together as a church during the regular week, come to those gatherings, to all of them. In those more informal settings, you get to learn from one another. You can't do that in a worship service because it's not Sunday's purpose. But Sunday school, Sunday night, when we have times of Bible study and stuff, that's where you get one-on-one. Here's another idea. Hang out after church. Bring lunch if you need to eat something. Okay? Which we all do, those of us who hang out. Well, sometimes we hang till 2 o'clock. You know, I get hungry. I've been working all morning here, okay? But be intentional about these things so that you might come to know the joys of true fellowship as we all help each other to get to the end of this journey, having lived a life of faith in Christ, to whom belongs all the glory and honor and praise forever. May he be praised in the church today. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word. It's a word that I think we all understand and know, but we need to be admonished in these things. We all continually sin, and so it makes it hard for us to want to finish, Lord. So we need to understand your grace and your promises to keep your people close to yourself, to give us the joy of our salvation again, even after we have sinned time and again. Father, I would ask that you would help this church, that you would bless it in such a way, even though we have this horrible disadvantage of the geography that we've had since really our inception, that you might be pleased to bless us in a way that would help us in these ways that we've talked about here, especially at the end. But I pray more so that you would help each of the people here to persevere to the end and to help one another to be able to do that. That's why we're a body of Christ and why you've brought us together. There isn't a person that's sitting here who hasn't been brought here by you this morning. And so this message is for all of us. And we need to learn how to do this with one another better. Maybe the difficulty of it makes it a challenge, but help us, Lord, to be able to rise to that challenge in better and new ways. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you that Christ's death always satisfies for our sin, that it never runs out of the ability to forgive us, that your love and your kindness never goes against those whom you have brought to yourself in saving faith. I pray you would help us to rejoice in you the rest of the time that we're here together today on this great Lord's Day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.